slides out there too?
I haven't put the slides out, but I need to put the slides out. And I've threatened to put the slides out. Now I need to make good on my threats, I guess. Okay. This is where we left off last time, so I guess we'll just start here for tonight. Let's open to the book of Romans and Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's just begin reading in verse number 24 tonight, where the scripture says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth with our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Which leads to verse number 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For who he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." This is the swan song in all the scripture of the saved. This is the culmination of chapters 6, 7, and 8, the need for which was brought forth by chapters 1, 2, and 3, the means and mechanism, chapters 4 and 5, and it brings us to this: who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? Now, I think we were on this last point when we stopped last time in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 30. The scripture says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Well, this is a chain of events here, and we ended with glorified, and that word was doxa, and it means to render excellent, to make manifest dignity and worth, an exalted state. And so, the saints go on to glory, already true of them. These things are already true of us. That's why I'm always emphasizing the fact that with God there's no respect of time. He knew us before the foundation of the world. All of these things that we've talked about here in this predestination and the call and the justification, it took place in eternity past before the world was ever created. And so it's a fait accompli, and we're going to look at that, the love of Christ, that's the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in the past tense. It points back to the cross, something that we'll undertake in the next slide or two, if I can get this to change. Let me get on the correct slide here. Okay. Romans 8, 31 to 39. We won't read it again, but I just tried to make a little summation here. And we can talk about this for a few minutes. So what we have here is far beyond anything that could be thought or conjured by the human mind. Can you think of another scripture that states that in a clear manner? No human being. Pardon? Yeah, that's, yes, that's, pardon?
Who has known his mind or been his counselor?
Yes, but keep on going. But we have, yeah, that kind of makes us separate from those others that are spoken about. Okay. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. Neither has entered into the heart of man. What happens if you quote the rest of the verse? But we know it because God showed it to us. What does that have to say? The human mind cannot on its own comprehend the plan and purpose of God. It's so totally outside the human mind and imagination. Why is that so? Do you think that there was a difference between Adam before he fell and Adam after he fell? And whose image are we in our natural state? In the Adam after he fell. And we've talked about this before. If you go back into Genesis chapter 3, you get a really good glimpse of what the difference was between the two. Do you think that Adam before the fall had a different worldview than Adam after the fall? And how is that brought out and exemplified? Adam takes a very bold step before he fell, did he not? The scripture speaks in Romans chapter 5 of them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin. We tried to bring that out because it's really a major point. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but Adam's sin was of a special kind. What kind was it? Yes, it was a sin with a high hand, but what made it a sin with a high hand? Pardon?
He chose to. He wasn't deceived.
Okay, he chose to, but you know, any sinner chooses to sin.
He also had the ability not to
sin. He did.
But he did it directly in God's face.
That's it. That's it. The thing that made it with a high hand is that Adam personally received the admonition from God. Of all the trees of the garden. But there's just this one thing. There's just this one tree. That's a little bit different than you and I in our pre-regenerate state. We sin too. But was it of a different kind? We sinned out of the lust of a flesh nature, didn't we? We sin because it was natural for us to sin. That wasn't the case with Adam in the garden. So let's just back up to Adam in the garden for just a moment and see what changed. Is something brought out in things that were said? Well, the woman now, she wasn't there when God made that rule, if you will, for Adam. She wasn't there. So, she didn't even sin after the similitude of Adam's sin, did she? She sinned. But now she approaches Adam. Kind of makes you wonder, where was Adam when all this was going on? But she approaches Adam. We do know that. Now, Adam has a choice to make, doesn't he? Let's stop and think about this just for a moment. There's a whole lot behind that choice. If you could put yourself in Adam's shoes, what is the choice?
Will I do what Eve wants me to do, or will I do what God wants me to do?
Hey, that question's been answered so often since then, we don't even have to ask. Of course, we always do what the women want. There's more to it than just that, although that is certainly a factor. In fact, it's a huge factor, but not in the lighthearted way that we just described it.
Well, one thing is, what's going to happen to her now that she's done this?
That's the whole thing, isn't it? What was their relationship, Adam and Eve? They were one flesh, not one soul and spirit, but one flesh. And Adam loved his wife, as naturally you would think a man should. But something must have happened there, because husband, ever since, haven't always loved their wives. And there probably hasn't been a husband since then, not very many anyway, that would take the step that Adam took. Because Adam starts off with an innocent nature, not fallen. So what was the consequence here? Josh just pointed it out, he just didn't carry it quite far enough. What was Adam's decision based on? Wasn't it really, who do I love more? Wasn't it really just that? I could never bear to give her up because I know what God said is true. She's dead. She is dead meat. So now I got to choose up sides. Isn't that really what it comes down to? Is what Adam did pretty altruistic? I'd rather die with her than live with God. Greater love than this hath no man than what? Isn't it something that in the garden, Adam died for his bride? And it led to the wreck and ruin of the entire human race, but in another garden, the last Adam died for his bride? And it had a whole different outcome? When we stop and think about that, we can see the love of God, can't we? Did God stop loving Eve? No, and he didn't stop loving Adam either. But what happened to Adam? What's the very next thing that we see in that scene in the garden after Adam does what he does? God starts calling him to account. And what?
He blames it on Eve.
Well, obliquely. He's really blaming it on God. But he does say the woman. It's her fault, but it's really your fault because, God, you were the prime mover. You were the one that made her. And so what's he doing? He's roundly condemning them both. A pox on both their houses. There's a little technique that lives even today. Does that sound like the Adam that we saw just a moment before? It ain't my fault. What does he do with Eve? He throws her under the bus. Something happened. And it happened in just a moment of time where he was willing to die for his bride. But it led to something that was completely unexpected, didn't it? Of course. Do you think Adam saw through that? No. If he'd have thought that through, he wouldn't have done what he did. In a certain way, Adam also believed the lie of the tempter, didn't he? If Adam had been thinking clearly and hadn't been pressed for time, I got to decide what to do and I better do it right now, if he'd have stopped and thought, what would he have done? Maybe I better go talk to God and bring my case before Him. I love her and I can't give her up. Isn't there some way? Do you think it was all the plan and purpose of God to allow things to proceed as they did?
And sort of, you wonder what would have happened if he had followed.
There'd have been no cross. And you and I wouldn't be here reading Romans chapter 8 and rejoicing. God's plan and purpose was always the best, wasn't it? He knew what was going to happen. And so this first bullet point, far beyond anything that could be thought or conjured by the human mind. And yet we can look at what happened in the Garden of Eden and say, well, what if? And then we have to come away saying, you know, God's plan and purpose was perfect. But it sure involved a lot of hurt and destruction, didn't it?
But it was worth it.
Yes. And, you know, a lot of people say, well, if there's a God, why does he allow this or that to happen? Well, we could back right up to the Garden of Eden and ask that same question, couldn't we? And if Adam and Eve had resisted the tempter and had a bunch of kids, and we were one of them, where would we be? That means everybody else would be as good as I am, and I can't tolerate that. We'd be a bunch of wonderful people living in a garden and having God come down and talk to us every day. It would be so wonderful. How did it turn out? And I beheld a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem wherein righteousness dwelleth. Instead of God coming to visit us at our house, He's invited us to come and live with Him in His house. I kind of like the way that turned out, don't you? But would any human mind have ever thought of this? Next thing in that first bullet point, and I lifted these from various quotations made by those that came before us. This whole passage strikes all thoughtful interpreters and readers as transcending almost everything in human language. And really it does. This is indeed the pinnacle of the Christian position. That's why it took so long. This is who we are. I like to read about Jehu driving his chariot furiously. There are wonderful stories in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it isn't until we get to the New Testament that we start to understand what the Old Testament was even about. But when you get to Romans chapter 8, what kind of words in human language are there to actually express this? That's why the Holy Spirit takes the words that you see on the page of the Bible and puts it, communicates it to your spirit in a way that just the words couldn't do by themselves. It lifts and fills the heart. Okay, the second point in Romans 8:31 now. Let's read it. What shall we then say to these things? Well, of course, I've postulated a question here. What things? I mean, that's what the scripture says. What shall we say to these things? So the natural thing we should think when we read that is, well, what things specifically? Because, man, there's a lot of things in the world, and there's a whole lot of things in this book. What things? Pardon?
Everything before this point?
Yes, and even after this point, too, because it's all a contiguous whole. We begin to see what the entire plan and purpose of God is and where we fit into it, much of which, in the process of time which we're living in, hadn't come yet. As far as we're concerned, in the process of time, here we are stuck here and now, and we have to wait till tomorrow to get what tomorrow has for us. And yet we don't, because we already have all of the tomorrows in eternity past. It's just we don't know about it yet. Or do we? If it wasn't for this book, we wouldn't. That's why the question is asked here, what things? Well, you could point to the book of Revelation, couldn't you? Isn't it interesting how Genesis and Revelation are point and counterpoint? If you don't understand Genesis, you'll never understand Revelation. And you'll never understand Revelation unless you understand what happened in Genesis. Well, Revelation, most of it hasn't happened yet. We're still in chapter 3 in the process of time. But are we really? No. But if we didn't have this book, we wouldn't even know about those things. And so that's why this question is posed. What things? Well, what things? Everything that we see in this book? What shall we say about it then? That's the question that's being asked. As we take all of this into account and we back off and we think about it, what shall we say about it? Well, since we're here and it's now, what sort of questions could arise? Yeah, what if the devil gets the best of me tomorrow? Isn't that the struggle that we're locked in right now? And it seems like this struggle has a very uncertain outcome because tomorrow, man, I could be in big trouble. Think of how easy it is for any of us to fall into unimaginable depths of despair. Some of us would say, well, I can imagine it because I've already been there. Well, maybe tomorrow's will be a lot worse. Well, when we're looking at it from a worldly point of view, that's the way it is, isn't it? But the question is asked, what shall we say to those things? But the verse doesn't stop there. Because our answer would be different than what we see in the rest of the verse. Because the rest of the verse says, if God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, why would I care about what's going to happen tomorrow? God already knows about it. He's already made provision for it. I'm seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so when a Christian says, what could possibly... It's a whole different thing than when a worldling says, what could possibly go wrong? As soon as it's said, he's fixing to find out. With us, the answer is God's for us. Nothing can be against us. It doesn't matter what happens tomorrow. Doesn't that really set you free? Now, it doesn't say we're supposed to be reckless. Doesn't say we're supposed to dig a bunker and fill it up with food and wait for the Antichrist to show up. As a matter of fact, I'd have to kind of laud the person that takes the first shot at the Antichrist. I'd teach him rifle craft. But that has to happen, doesn't it? Well, if we don't have to worry about tomorrow, that sets us free to do a lot of stuff today, doesn't it? We don't have to worry about what we're going to eat tomorrow or what we're going to drink tomorrow or how much money's in the bank tomorrow. Because this life is a flash in the pan. And so, next time you go to a funeral and somebody nudges you and says, I wonder how much he left. What are you going to say? All of it? It's true. Doesn't that set us free to be ambassadors for Christ? And to be priests of the living God? Now we don't have to worry about what happens tomorrow. And we aren't hiring a monk to do something for us. We aren't hiring a preacher to do something for us. Now we're actually doing something for ourselves because suddenly we have all the time in the world. That's a beautiful place to be in. Second bullet point again. The plan and purpose of God from the foreknowledge to glorification, from Genesis to Revelation, it's all a chronicle of the plan and purpose of God concerning His saints who He foreknew. Nobody came into this world and caught God by surprise. And then this last bullet point is designed to hit us right between the eyes. Verse number 31, let's read it again. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Third bullet point, to doubt these things is to deny them. This is a testing of faith question. Do you think God stopped testing our faith after we were born again? Now, why does He do that? Of course, He's drawing us out. Isn't that the whole idea of studying the Word? To draw ourselves out of the envelope that we're in into something that's greater and deeper? Well, sure, the trials of our faith do that. When are we most likely to study the Word of God? When we have that math test tomorrow. Yes. When one of the great trials of life strikes us, because that was a more lighthearted thing to think about than losing one of our loved ones. God's going to bring us along and grow us. And then the last part of this third bullet point, all man-made systems of theology are subtle satanic traps. And they are. But they were done by well-meaning people. What do they say about the road to hell? It's paved with good intentions? Sure. Subtle satanic traps laid to lure the saints from the sure ground of truth. Can you find Arminian or Calvinism in the Scriptures? No more than you can find this line of Seth thing. There's no scriptural support for it. Not at all. It's a human fixation on something and then drawing out proof texts to support it. Which one is true? Human responsibility or predestination and election? You got to make a choice. That's what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. He had to make a choice. What happens if you make a choice?
You can choose wrong.
What if they're both true? There's always D in a multiple choice question, isn't there? Either they're all false or they're all true. They're both true. But to try to make one exclusive of the other does what? It does violence to the scripture, doesn't it? That's the whole idea. Well, just to read the rest of this, just to say we did. Will we simply rejoice with Paul or yield to the fruit of subtle unbelief and self-righteousness? This is the test of faith here. What should we say to these things? We can say, yep, everything that God says is true, and I believe it, and so I don't have a care in the world other than to be an ambassador and a priest of the living God while I'm here. Because that's a choice I can make. All the rest of it's in God's hands. And when you say something is in God's hands, what have you just said? They're in better hands than these. Always. Let's pray.